who would be grateful for your prayers this morning, courtesy of your attention for a little while. During the week, as you would expect, I was praying concerning this morning. On Friday, our congregation had a fast day. Then those who were able to met here at the chapel for a time and had prayer together. The Lord began to give me some thoughts as I was seeking Him that I found vivid and inspiring and appreciated. And I feel like He brought to my mind that's a result of that fasting. We're not able to anoint ourselves, and our thoughts aren't very valuable if they're not inspired. Inspiration does not come alone by the will or wishes of man. It comes through the mercy of the Lord to people who entreat Him for that blessing. And so I'm very grateful that that was done. So I want to talk this morning about the scripture in the 9th chapter of Isaiah about unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. So I'm going to start a little ways off from that. And in my usual tedious fashion, I'll ask you to follow along with me. Try not to leave anybody behind. And I have to ask you to pay attention because I'm a difficult speaker to follow a lot of the time. I'll read first from the 8th chapter of Isaiah. Isaiah is a prophet. And these prophecies were written during the reign of King Ahaz in Judah. There's an Ahaz and an Ahab in the list of the kings, and they're not the same. Ahab was the fellow with Jezebel and Naboth and so forth. Ahaz was later than that. Ahaz was about 20 years old when he began to reign. And this is the prophecy that the Lord gave Isaiah to give him. The Lord spake also unto me, saying, for as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in reason, and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks. And he shall pass through Judah, he shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck. The stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. A lot of folks get lost in that language, don't they? It takes a little explanation because the events that Isaiah was talking about happened a long time ago. When Ahaz ascended to the kingdom, to the throne, he came at a time of trouble. Northern Israel and others around him were being threatened by the king of Assyria. Judah lay between where Assyria was and where these kings were. So they immediately started putting pressure on Ahaz. You better form an alliance with us. This Assyrian king down there in Damascus, bigger than all of us, and he wants to come up here and be mean to us and take our land. He'll take your land too. And Isaiah went to Ahaz and told him, this is God's land. Well, you're the littlest one around here. All these leaders we're talking about are all bigger than you are and got more armies and so forth. But there is a difference. God's never delivered his people by the force of their armies, by getting together more soldiers and horses and chariots and things than the other people have. He's always done it by doing divine things. So Isaiah went to Ahaz and he told him that. Trust the Lord. But look at what he's done for your ancestors. There was one time a whole bunch of people got together, and just like they're still doing today, decided to wipe out Israel. And so the Lord told the leader at that time, get your troops together and go out in the wilderness and dig ditches. Not very good practice for meeting an enemy. That's not boot camp work. He said, dig ditches, just dig ditches. Don't worry about your troop arrangements and so forth. So they dug ditches. Overnight, the Lord sent water, and the water filled the ditches, and the enemy came up on top of the ridges and looked down just as the sun was coming up, and they thought it was all blood. Now, how do you make your enemy think it's blood? But the Lord did that, and it scared them so bad, they started killing each other and ran off. The Israelites didn't even fight a battle. Or there was another time when David had some enemies coming up against him. Then he asked the Lord, "Shall I go up?" And the Lord said, "Yes, there are more of them than there were of David's army." That was usually the way it was. So David got his troops together and started out in the battle. The enemy were all wearing armor. The Lord stir up the hornets and sent them in. Their armors are great against arrows and swords and spears, but it's bad handicap against hornets. And the bees started coming in the holes in the armor and stinging those fellows, and they took off running and killing each other along the way. Or there was another time, host of Sennacherib, same Syrians, 180,000 strong, the angel of the Lord went out one night and left them all dead bodies, and no Israelite even lifted a hand. Nobody knows how he did it. That was his way. It's never by human understanding. His ways are greater than ours and higher than ours. But there is a clause. It takes some faith to trust the Lord. Hezekiah had to take Rabshakeh's threatening letter into the tabernacle and temple and spread it out before the Lord. And what he told him was, it's time for a miracle, and I don't think we're spiritual enough for it. But the Lord didn't look at it that way. He had mercy, and he sent a powerful deliverance. So you understand what I'm saying? But as I mentioned, Ahaz was weak. He was cowardly. He was an uncertain king. And so he went down to the Assyrians and made an agreement with them. These other tribes, these other people had asked him, "You better federate with us." But instead of doing it, he went and made a deal with the ones who were wanting to attack these. And he said, "I'll tell you what, they're on one side of us and you're on the other. Make a deal with me and we'll let you bring your armies across Judah. And you can attack them there." And so that's what he did. And the Lord sent Isaiah to tell him this about it. "The waters of Shiloh go softly." Shiloh was a little rivulet, little brook. It springs up almost under the door of the temple and flows down through the city of Jerusalem. It never gets very wide. It's never very deep, but it's good, clear water. And without spending much time in the scriptures here, that's compared to the kingdom of David, which was meant to be a peaceful kingdom, defending God's own people, the kingdom that the Lord wanted his people to be. But he said, "You've rejected that, so the river you're going to have now is like the Euphrates. Waters of the river, strong and many. He shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, pass through Judah and overflow and go over it, reach even to the neck, stretching out his wings, will fill the breadth of thy land." So that's what you've asked for, Ahaz. They're going to march through your land, all right. And they did. And they went and fought these two groups that were trying to get Ahaz to join them, and they defeated them. And they made slaves out of them. But they did what conquerors always do. When they came back through Judah, well, they went ahead and conquered them too while they're at it. So the thing that Ahaz accomplished was just to postpone. And he got to be the last one gobbled up by these rulers, and that was it. Well, the 9th chapter of Isaiah, 5th verse beginning, says, "Every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood." Isn't that true? That's all war. All war is just like that. That is the object of it. Armies are created to break things and kill people. And that's what they do. And the idea is, our cause is so just, so right, that it's worth whatever it costs us. War, perhaps, is the most terrible activity of which humans are capable. That is what people do when the brightest minds of the country the most capable, strongest people set themselves to destroy as much and as terribly as they can. War typically is fought without mercy. It was so in those times, still so in our times. Anybody who's ever seen what napalm will do is aware of that. During the Second World War, we bombed Tokyo, cooked alive 100,000 people in one bombing raid, and our people were prepared to burn the whole nation just like that if they didn't surrender. Well, the history of war is just one horror after another. That's all it is. And people have looked at it and said, is this really the best that God has for His creation? How could it possibly be that there even is a God to let things go on like this in His world? How is this possible? People have been in it the most. That's how they feel. And the wars always tend to happen this way. We're right. This enemy out here is terrible. They're about as bad as they can be. Rise up for God, and home, country. We need to defend our country. That's what the Germans said. That's what the Japanese said in this great war. That's what the Americans said. That's what the British said. That's a common thing. Of course, that's how you motivate people to do the things that these folks were doing. The trouble with all war is they always fight the wrong enemy. That's the trouble with it. The scripture said concerning that, every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. Is that the best God has for His people? No, He said in the next part of the verse, this, that the Lord is sending, shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon His shoulder, and His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. The wise men of our world today are telling our young people, I'll abbreviate that some, that the trouble with the world is that it's too tribal. If there weren't any nations, no Mexico, no Canada, just all one people, then there wouldn't be as many wars, because people get stirred up to fight for country and so forth. And the next idea is, if we just had equality to every want that people have, we all have the same pay, we all have the same possessions. People fight because they don't have enough and they want more opportunity. So if we could just get everybody to have the same opportunity. Do you see the effects of that in what's going on in our culture today? Well, that's a lot of where it's coming from. That's why the leaders don't want to have to stop illegal immigration. Because the idea is the United States has been such a dominant power. If we could just take the walls down and let anybody come here, then we'd eliminate all the conflict that there is. But it won't work. It won't work because there's something basically wrong with human beings that makes them do it. And the only real cure is to change what's in the person to make them different. Well, that's what this scripture is talking about. Another kind of warrior, not so calculated to fight against other people as to move into the hearts of his people with a burning fire. John talked about that fire. He said, there's one coming after me. I'm not worthy to untie his shoes. I'm washing you with water. And I'm preaching to you. Repent. Quit the wrong that you've been doing. That's preparation. But there's one coming after me who's going to lift you to a higher level than just repent. His message is going to be, I want to burn out of you the things that cause you to want to hurt somebody else, and put my sweet and gentle spirit in you so that you will be, by nature, a peaceful person. You see, this God created this world to have people in it who, of their own free will, would worship Him. Sin defiled it. It changed all that. You can trace the origins of all war back to sin. And now he's saying, I'm going to give you a second chance. I'm going to give you... There'll always be sinners in the world now. As long as it stands, there'll always be sinners. But I'm going to make a way, no matter what sinners are there, so that anybody who wants to live for me can be forgiven. They can be washed under the blood of the Lamb, the one that he is sending. And they can have something burned out of them that makes them like they are by holy fire from heaven until they're changed and they don't have a disposition to want to hurt and destroy anymore. The scripture said of them, they'd beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Instead of trying to cut somebody's throat, you'd be out there pruning the vineyard, cutting off the excess growth, growing better grapes, getting better fruit. It's a peaceable kingdom that he came to create. That's the Lord's answer to it. The world looks at it and says, how can it be that God can allow such horrors as there are in war to go on? And the Lord looks at it and says, how can it be that I gave to these people such a beautiful solution and so few of them will accept it? But I have this testimony concerning this. The Lord gave it to the world, and any person who wants it can find it. But if only three find it, it's still the same. As long as there's one person in the world who still is serving the Lord and filled with His Spirit, the church of God is complete. The love is there. The mercy is there. The faith is there. The obedience, the humility, the joy, it's all complete in any one of us. The qualifications, the terms of being part of this church are not joining an organization or a group. There's nothing you can join that will purge the inside of you. It's meeting a person. It's not accepting a doctrine. It's meeting a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. He wants to come in us, forgive us of our sins. But that had been done before. David got forgiven, and others were forgiven. It's a long history of it. But he also came to make a way for something greater, for those who are forgiven to be baptized in the Holy Ghost, for the power of that Spirit moving within them to change the disposition that we never change by ourselves. Training won't do it. Counseling won't do it. The skill and manipulation of society programs, they'll never do it. They'll never do it. What will do it is the Holy Spirit coming into people's hearts. When people bring themselves to Him, put Himself, here I am on the altar, Lord. I want to give You everything I have. My past, my future, myself. You take the control of it all. And He's willing to accept that sacrifice and move in by His Spirit. Something changes. What did He say about that? Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And just as people thought about this in Jesus' time as being power, for instance, to kill Roman soldiers, that's what the Messiah is supposed to do, so they think of it now in times of physical things that you can see. Miracles, speaking so that in different languages, all the demonstrations of that. What matters in the end, what matters is what people have in their hearts. That's where, listen, if I would speak to you in German or French or Italian, and then someone else would translate it to you, the real importance is not what languages came from, it's what the words are. What their meaning is. What did they say? And if it says, you're short of the grace of God, and you need to move up, then the message is that I need to seek Him by His Holy Spirit to give me power to do that. And you know the secret and the beauty of it is when we live this kind of holy life, we're changed, as the scripture said, from glory to glory. The first step of it is that we have the glory of eternal salvation. But the next step is, when the Spirit moves in, He begins to show us things about ourselves we didn't know were there. And each time He does, well, a lot of people can show you things about yourself that you need to change. That's a pretty popular habit in the world, but they don't have any grace to give you. He gives us power, the most important power of all. If we could go out here and heal everybody who comes up and down this highway, it would not be the same as having power to live an innocent, godly, holy life.
Amen.
That is the real essence of what this message was. So I invite you to look with me about how it was to take place. Unto us a child is born. Oh, it makes me think of Job when I read that. In the 9th chapter, Job said, because Job was afflicted because God got in an argument with the devil. He didn't even know why it happened. But his testimony was, I've lived the best I know how to, and the Lord let me get in a lot of trouble anyway. And this is what he testified about his situation. If I say, well, I feel bad, my children are dead, my money's gone, my wife has told me I might as well curse God and die, and I'm sick all over my body, I just say, well, I'll forget my complaint. I'll leave off my heaviness, comfort myself. But I'm afraid to do that. That's a lie. It's denial of reality. I'm afraid to do that. I know that will not hold me innocent. If I be wicked, Lord, if I've just been fooling myself through all this, why don't you just put an end to it? Why am I going through all of this? If I wash myself with snow water and make my hands never so clean, yet shalt thou plunge me in the ditch, and mine own clothes shall abhor me. I can't get myself righteous enough to move into his presence. That's what he said. I've lived the best I could. But I look at myself and I say, all my righteousness is filthy rags. So what does he answer? He's not a man as I am that I should answer him. We should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us that might put his hand upon us both. Mediator, an arbitrator. I don't have one. I've just got to come to him in my prayer. The Lord said, unto us, a child is born. Now comes the mediator. He feels the same things we do. He was born a little boy just like we were all born little children. He can put his hand on God because he never had a sin in his life. And he can put his hand on us and say, I feel everything they feel. He's a daysman. He stands in between us. Oh, thank God, unto us, the whole world, any one of us, every one of us, no matter how deeply you've been in sin, no matter how sad your trouble, this daysman doesn't look at what your trouble is. He looks only at whether or not you're willing to let him put his hand on you. If we do that, he can take the trouble. He can solve it. He knows what to do with our broken, weary hearts, sin-cursed as they may be. Be ridden with failure, heartbroken and disappointment. He put one hand on us and put the other hand on God. The Father's term is, I'm holy. I have to deal in holy. And the Son's answer is, they didn't make that. They didn't get there. But look at my holiness. I died for them. And I covered them in their blood. Unto us, each and every one of us, a son is born. Unto us a child is given. He went through the stages that we do. Won't take too much there. Unto us a son is given. A son. Well, I will say a little. Unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And it means he belongs to us. And it means as a son, he counts us as brethren. He's the Son of God, but he counts us brethren. Dear beloved, close with him. Communion sometimes doesn't seem like strong enough word. That's why we don't have much use for church books. Because you can go in your private closet and get in touch with the Lord Jesus Christ, powerful, close, and come away with joy and victory in your soul. And that puts you in his church. It makes you his brother. It puts you under his blood. What a beautiful place. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder.
Yes, thank
well, I wish our government was better. I think of all the possible forms, perhaps democracy is the best, but Winston Churchill said about it, it's like riding a raft. You always got your feet in the water. never quite sink, but you always got your feet in the water. And sometimes I wonder if it's going to sink anyway. I'm not very optimistic about it, but that's not the government I trust in. There is another. How can I explain about this government? Lord, help me this morning. I remember Brother Darius Gibson told us about driving in the mountains in the night. And he said the Lord told him, move over in the left lane. It was a blind curve. They were all hairpin curves. Said, move over in the left lane. And he said, I did. And as soon as I did, here come another vehicle down the mountain in the wrong lane. High rate of speed. Would have hit me and would have been a fatal collision. I want that, Governor. He not only could govern our nation, his plan would work for the whole of mankind if they would accept it. But if they won't, it'll work for you and me individually. We never need to depend on what human government has for us or against us. There is a greater who governs in the affairs of men and in our individual lives, carefully and lovingly guiding us and protecting us. The government, the regulation of our lives. I know the world today is turning morality upside down. Our governors in our sin-cursed land have departed so drastically from what our ancestors of 50 years ago believed in. I know that they're turning things upside down. But there is a God, and His Word rises above all of that. And if we will follow Him, He will teach us light and truth and understanding in spite of all the darkness that there is in this world. He'll lead us into way everlasting. So the government shall be upon His shoulder. You notice He didn't say shoulders. One's all He needs for this work. His name shall be called Wonderful, or Counselor, or as another variation has it, the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and the Prince of Peace. Well, there's a lot in this. I'm not going to try to get it all, but I would like to say a bit, please be patient with me, about the Everlasting Father. We don't know anything around us that's everlasting. Our whole world is predicated on change. God's just the opposite of what we are. I am the Lord. I change not. Everything He has is eternal. It is the one solid foundation on which we can build. The Everlasting Father. But that one word, everlasting, is enough to guarantee to us these changing, failing bodies, when they lay down, there's something beyond. Yes. There is an everlasting. Brethren, there is a hope of eternal life in following the Lord. In the world ye shall have tribulation, He said, but to put it in my crude language, I know He went on to say, I've overcome the world, but the overcoming of the world is the hope of eternal life, of salvation. This is not the end of things. Someday, the old songwriter said, when I lay my body down to mold and crumble in the round, my ransomed soul will fly away.
Yes.
One long, eternal day. The Everlasting Father, the One who never ceases. I'm sorry for the trouble that's in this world. Let you and me get through it the best we can. If the one paramount thing is not to allow ourselves to be contaminated by the evils of the age. We have a wonderful power to make us able to do that. That is a gift of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord wants us to persevere in the Holy Spirit to be able to live higher than sin and wickedness in this present world to the same standard that God's church has always. And so we have hope of eternal life at the end of it. The world persists in fighting the wrong enemy. Bear with me just a moment longer, please. He's the Everlasting Father, and He's the Prince of Peace. Where do you go to get peace? Can you find it on the shelf at Walmart? Is there a sale down here at the drugstore or somewhere? Where do you go to get peace? There's only one place, real peace. He said, my peace I give unto you, not such as the world give I unto you. The world thinks we'd have peace when if we could bring our boys home from Afghanistan That would be peace. Things of that sort, sign treaties and agreements and try to make peace. The peace of the Son of God is peace in the soul.
Yes.
And when it's there, it makes automatic peace between you and each one of His children. I think of the scripture that said, speaks of coming to the unity of the faith. And that means till we come to common understanding of the things of the scriptures. People have to grow in the things of God. But He didn't say till we come to the unity of the Spirit. Which He said to keep the unity of the Spirit is spontaneous, automatic. Every child of God has an automatic unity of the Spirit with every other child of God. It's a kingdom of peace. I hope you see the picture. I want to read you from Revelations 14 and 20. The winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even under the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs, or about 200 square miles. A lake 200 square miles big, deep to the horse's bridles, and the lake is blood. And the idea of some who have interpreted that is, when the Lord comes to a millennial, the bloodshedding of Christ and His people, beginning outside the gates of Jerusalem, where He was crucified, on the anti-Christian foes, will be so great that it will create a lake of blood that's 200 miles square and deep to the horse's bridles. And I read that and those kind of things, and I think, what would that accomplish? Really? That isn't what the Lord wants to do with His world. The judgment will not be... The Lord's second coming is not a millennial. It's over in a flash, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Every soul called instantly into judgment. This surely has an entirely different meaning. Don't intend to delve into it, but I do intend to say, His kingdom, brethren, is a kingdom of peace. And that kingdom is right now. He wants us to have it in our hearts. That makes us alien to the world about us, but makes us sweet and beautiful, humble and holy in our walk with Him. Well, that's my little thought for this morning. I thank you so much for the courtesy of your attention. And I trust and pray that the Lord will be that to you and me. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. His name be all the things that He described that it would be to you and me. And I suggest to you, along with so many others who held before me, that you and me meet together at the end of the journey and be in eternity together. Amen.